Going to be Acts 17, 30 through 32. Truly, these times of ignorance got overlooked, but now command all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard this, from the dead, some mocked, while others said, "We will hear you again on this matter."
There was once a young man who went to law school to become a lawyer. One of his first clients, it said, was a man who had been charged with murder. This young man, beginning his career, wanted to win this case, so he put everything he could into getting this man freed from the charge. He argued that there were extenuating circumstances. He, as he appeared before the jury, pleaded with the people who were sitting as judges of this man, and finally he and the other attorney finished their arguments, and the jury went back for their deliberations. When the jury returned, they announced that they had a verdict, and the man was pronounced innocent. He was free. As far as that charge was concerned, he was not found to be guilty, and at that point, the young defense attorney sat down with his client and had a long talk with him. The lawyer was a person who was very religious, and he said that this man needed to stay away from things that were evil. He needed to live a life that was consistent with what God wants, and he needed to go on his way and do what was right. According to the story, and this is a true story, several years passed, the man who had been successfully freed from the charge of murder was brought again into the judicial system. For the second time, he was tried for murder, and it was a separate case, separate person. It was alleged a second time that he had killed someone else. Well, the young man who had helped him the first time couldn't be reached because he was no longer an attorney. This young man had progressed through the ranks, and he was now a judge. He happened to be the judge who heard this second murder case. According to the story, this is what the judge, who had been the lawyer, said. "At your first trial, I was your lawyer, your advocate. Today, I am your judge. The verdict of the jury makes it mandatory for me to sentence you to be hanged by the neck until you are dead. May God be merciful to your soul." As I think about this story, I find it to be a pretty good description of Jesus. At the present time, the Bible says, 1 Timothy 2:5, that Jesus is like a judge. He's like an advocate. He's like an attorney. He's pleading on our behalf. But the Bible also says that a time is coming that Jesus will no longer serve in that role, but he will serve as a judge. This morning, we want to think about Jesus from the standpoint of a judge, and that's why Bill read Acts 17. In life, a judge should normally be interested in facts. When in a court setting, the results of an investigation, facts are brought forward to him and perhaps jurors. We would classify this information as evidence. When we look at Jesus and his relation to us as far as a judge, we find that there are factual pieces of information that will be brought forth on the day of judgment. Two of the passages which indicate this to us, and I'm going to be reading these, they come from the Corinthian letters. 1 Corinthians 4:5 is the first passage, and the second one is going to be drawn from the 2 Corinthian letter, a well-known verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. In 1 Corinthians 4:5, and this ends the paragraph in the ESV, Paul said, "Wherefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come." And then he describes the type of judgment that Jesus will do, "who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall each have his praise from God." So two points. Jesus knows what's in the heart. That will be disclosed on the day of judgment. And there are secret things that are being done in life. The Lord knows about those as well, and they too will be disclosed at the final day. And then from 2 Corinthians 5:10, we have this. "We must all be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, whether it be good or bad." But Paul said, we're going to appear, and the works in the body will be made known. as you look at 1 Corinthians 5 and 2 Corinthians 5:10, you find that a record is being kept, or it's being made of our lives. And these passages affirm that when we finally appear before Jesus, that record will be one that we face. Even the secret things, 1 Corinthians 4:5, will be known and be made available. If we are guilty of sin, and that sin or sins have not been forgiven, that information will not be suppressed. Most of us know that in life, when people appear before a judge or a jury, it's quite often the case that there is information that's suppressed. A judge will say certain information cannot be allowed as far as evidence. It's going to be restricted. But if people are guilty of sin that has not been forgiven, that information will not be suppressed. Neither will it be hidden from the Lord, because Paul says that Jesus knows all. What he knows will be presented when people stand before him. Now, some have asked, how will it work on the day of judgment? How will that information be disclosed? The evidence that's being assembled by our lives, the works that we do, how will that be presented to us? Well, we're not specifically told. One Bible teacher offered, though, what I consider to be an intriguing thought. At least this begins to help us think about it, perhaps in the right way. His first example in trying to describe this was Adolf Hitler. This man proposed that Hitler will cringe in agony as Jesus lists the 6 million names of the Jews that he killed. Now, I find that to be compelling evidence. I mean, if this was the man's crime, and it was, he ordered that, he authorized that, he permitted that. This man then asked this question: what if the screams of those people as they were being killed would be replayed? Can you imagine what it would be like to be standing in his shoes? Not only as the names of those people are read, but perhaps as the screams that came from their mouths as they were being killed, if that were to be brought into evidence, it certainly is evidence. Whether or not that's replayed will be something that we need to wait and see. But it would certainly be evidence, and compelling evidence. The passages from the Corinthians letter indicate that some proof of sin will be made available. The man who offered this illustration proposed a second idea. He pictured abortionists appearing before the Lord in an unforgiven state. He suggested that the screams of those innocent babies might be replayed for the doctors. If that were done, that certainly would be compelling proof and evidence against them. When we think about this, this kind of evidence can be presented to and for almost anyone. Imagine the people who have been victimized. Perhaps they've been beaten and robbed. They might have been scammed so that they didn't have enough money to pay the rent. Maybe their Social Security check was taken. All of those activities are works. 2 Corinthians 5:10, that we may give an account for the works, the things, the deeds done in the body, Paul says, whether they're good or bad. It's very possible that people will somehow be reminded of or shown the sins that they committed in life. Suppose that we were out door knocking one day in the community. We've done that a couple of times here. And someone has chased us off the property or had the audacity to slam the door in our face. Some of us have had that experience. On the day of judgment, such a person might claim, "Oh God, I would have become a Christian. I would have obeyed you had someone simply told me about you, but I was ignorant about you and your word." Can you imagine the effect of seeing that scene again? A person makes that charge, "I never knew about you," and God replays that scene for them. There was someone who personally came to your house, they invited you to study the Bible, and you slammed the door in their face. That kind of proof would be irrefutable. The Bible says that we are going to be judged by our works. Turning a servant of God away from the door is a work, and other sins are work. Religious people who have protested outside of abortion clinics have had insults hurled at them. I jotted down a couple of quotes. One man said, this is what was said to him: "Get your Christ garbage off our streets." Can you imagine having those words come back up at the judgment day? I don't think that I'd like that. Another man said, "Take your Jesus and crawl back into your holes." Can you imagine having those words, if you spoke them, repeated to you on the day of judgment and used to indict you for sin? The Bible says that people will give an account for their works. And if you think that's far-fetched, listen, if you will, to Matthew 12:36. I had a good sister in Christ about 13 years ago ask me about this verse. She says, "What does it mean?" She said, "Does Matthew 12:36 describe bad words, foul words, cuss words?" And I took a careful look at the verse, and I went back to her, and I said, no, it does not. Jesus said, and I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. That word that's translated idle, it does not mean bad words, it does not mean curse words, foul words, or any kind of bad language. It simply means idle words, senseless words, useless speech. Jesus said that it's possible to even use the worthless words. You know, there's sometimes people, they just ramble on, don't have anything really to say. Those are idle words. And Jesus said that even those kinds of words can be used against us and will on the day of judgment. The day of judgment will be a day, it will be a time of remembrance. Somehow, people will recall or they will be shown what they said and did. This is the first point to bear in mind when we think about the day of judgment. When this day comes, God will have a full record of our deeds. If we have not been forgiven of our trespasses, we will be, in one way or another, reminded of them. Evidence will be presented against people. What we did in the body, 2 Corinthians 5:10, will be presented as confirmation of our guilt. And that even includes the words that we spoke, Matthew 12:36. Even the Word of God can be used to convict us of sin. You may remember John 12:48. Jesus said, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my sayings hath one that judgeth him. The same word they spake, that will judge him in the last day. What we say and how we respond to God and His Word are possible sources of indictment. But these sources are not the only ones, the only means to convict people of sin. In the Bible, we read that elders watch on behalf of those who worship in a congregation. This morning, I'm going to propose that even elders might serve as a witness against people. If an eldership tries to help God's people along the right road, they try to assist them in a way that's consistent with what God wants, and people refuse that help, that refusal can be proof, it can be evidence that is used against people on the day of judgment. Someone says, well, can we be sure of that? Yes. Elders are not under consideration in Matthew 23, but if we understand the principle in Matthew 23, verses 34 and 35, that helps us understand the importance of relating well to elders, working with them, and the fact that condemnation can be based partly on a refusal to work with an eldership. In Matthew 23, Jesus was condemning the Jewish people, and beginning with verse 34, he said, therefore, behold, I send unto you the prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city. And then, verse 35, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of Abel the righteous unto the blood of Zechariah. The Jews rejected the people that God sent to them. That's what the Lord affirmed in Matthew chapter 23. And this rejection, the refusal to accept help, was part of the basis for God condemning these people. It was part of the basis for their guilt. And knowing that fact allows us to make a similar application with respect to elders. Not accepting help from an eldership or an elder, or not working with them, refusing to follow the leadership when they're trying to turn people to the right way, is one more means that God has to convict people of sin. On the day of judgment, some may say that the Christian way was too hard. Oh God, some others might have been able to do it, but it was just too hard for me to live the Christian life. It's not too hard, bearing in mind the principle from Matthew 23, to believe that other Christians might be brought forward to show that it was possible to live the Christian life. Person says, here are my circumstances. Here were the circumstances I had to endure, God, and it was impossible for me. God brings to mind half a dozen Christians, 100 Christians, 1,000 other Christians who were in a worse state. And the argument can be, if it was possible for them to live as a child of God, it was possible for you too. And for that reason, you are guilty. You have no excuse. Think, if you will, when you look at Matthew 25, a scene of the judgment about the three people Jesus described, three men. Each person in this account received a talent. They were not equal as far as the number of talents that were received, but each one did receive some funds. You may remember that the third man in this story was someone who buried his talent. The actions of the other two condemned the third man. The fact that these men were able to use their talents in other ways showed that the man who took his talent and buried it, that he was both faithless and he was lazy. He could have done at least a little something. He could have put the money in the bank, Jesus said, and drawn some interest from the banker, but he didn't do that. The actions of the other two showed that he was guilty and was deserving of condemnation. And that passage, that principle, presents us with a principle that may be applied at the final judgment. The Lord can use other people, the lives that they lived, the way that we responded to other people, to both pronounce guilt and condemnation. When people are classified as a goat or the unsaved on this day, there will be no question about the verdict. Unforgiven sins will require that kind of verdict because that's what the Bible teaches. When you look at the book of Matthew, I find at least two times, if it's there more than that, I've not located it, but I find at least two times, Matthew 7:23 and Matthew 25:41, where Jesus will say to the unsaved, "Depart from me. You're guilty. You're condemned. You have been tried by this court, and there is no hope for you. You were outside of me. Therefore, you must be taken away from my presence." As the judge, Jesus has the right and the authority to remove people from his courtroom. He's entitled to remove people from his presence. And the Bible says in Matthew 7 and Matthew 25, that's exactly what he will do. And if that's done, the New Testament says that there's only one place that people can go. And that place is identified as an area that has everlasting fire, Matthew 25:41, eternal separation from God. Yet we live in a time when there are many people who do not believe in a judgment day. They don't think that what is described in the Bible will really occur. There are people who scoff at the Bible. We heard Sherman, and I'm so glad he read that article from USA Today. It was within the last week. I read that same piece. And I, too, was saddened when I read it. We have a society of people who reject the idea that God is coming back through Christ, the idea of its coming judgment. All of that is mocked at, and they would rather use Sundays and other time that could be devoted to the Lord for something else. May I suggest to us this morning that the information about the judgment in Scripture is either true or false. There's no third option. Either the information in the Bible is right, or it's wrong. If any information in Scripture is false, we ought not to be concerned about it. We ought to go and do the things that Sherman read from the article to make Sunday just like a Saturday, to do what we please. If the information in Scripture, on the other hand, is not false, that is, if it's true, there are going to be some people who get the surprise of their life when this day comes. I use the word surprise because of what Jesus said in John 5. If things go as planned, that's going to be the text for next Sunday morning's lesson. But I will tell you now that in John 5, Jesus appealed to several witnesses. He repeatedly in this chapter demonstrated and affirmed the kind of proof that he has, or the power that he has. And one of his illustrations, one of his arguments, is based upon the coming judgment. In John 5:22, Jesus said that he had been given the authority to judge all people. Jesus is the judge of every person. That was his affirmation about that. And then he claimed this in verses 27 through 30. Again, John chapter 5. "And he gave him," that is the Father to Christ, "authority to execute judgment because he is a son of man. Marvel not at this. Jesus said, 'For the hour cometh in which all they that are in the tomb shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of judgment. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is righteous because I seek not mine own will, but the will of him that sent me.'" Did Jesus tell the truth, or did he not? We can boil the matter down to that simple question. Does the Lord have the right to judge all people? Matthew 5, verse 22. If he does, is there coming a time when there will be a resurrection of all people? John 5, 28 and 29. If that is true, will he at that time judge everyone? The Bible says that he will in Matthew chapter 25. The New Testament in that chapter affirms that he's going to separate people into two different groups. The saved are compared to sheep, the lost are compared to goats. And at that time, the Bible says that Jesus will render a verdict that is irrevocable. If that's true, that's going to be the most important day in our life, and the lives that we're living day to day, the decisions that we're making are the most important that we will ever make concerning God and our response to his word. Yet for most, that time, that day, is a difficult time to comprehend. We live in a period when people can go through the court system, and even if they are pronounced or seen as guilty, they can make appeals. We know that there are times when verdicts are brought forth and overturned. New evidence is sometimes introduced, and there's a new trial. The verdict is different. People receive adjustments on a sentence. Mistakes are made in the judicial process, and people get a second chance. The eternality of God's verdict The foreverness, I don't think that's a word, but that'll convey the thought. The eternality of the verdict is described in Matthew 25, 46, the last verse of that chapter. And these, the unsaved, shall go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. That makes it real simple. And if that's true, that is the best summary of the judgment perhaps in the entire Bible. One day, we are going to be judged. And this isn't complicated. This is the milk of the Word. This is not difficult material. But it is perhaps among the most important material we as a body of people will ever consider. That day is coming. The judge has been invested with all authority. He has the power to raise all people. He has that right. Are we ready to go to the courtroom of Jesus Christ? We're headed that direction. And one day we will get there. Are we in Christ? Are we freed from our sins? And do we have Jesus at the present time functioning as our spiritual attorney? Our days are numbered. The time is running out. If we are someone who has not yet become a Christian, how much longer will we wait? That's the question. The Bible says that we need to be in Christ to be saved. And the Bible very simply says that we get into Christ by being baptized into Him. Galatians 3, verse 27. We need to believe. The Bible teaches that. And it also teaches repentance, confession. But the last step is immersion into Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. Have we taken those steps? Are we living as a Christian? Or are we headed to the courtroom of Christ unprepared to meet the judge? If you're not prepared and this morning you are ready to make the adjustments in your life, so that you can stand before God, freed from your sins, in a right relationship with Him, and you're ready to hear those words, "Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the earth." That's your desire, but you need some help. We're ready to assist. And we invite you to come as we now stand and sing.